How's everyone?
Good.
Yeah, great. All right, so I'm going to start off by reading the passage here. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now, I'm really excited to talk about tonight's topic, because the whole general theme is submitting to government authorities. And I know coming into today, that's a sensitive subject, and I'm prayed long and hard about dealing with it in a biblically sensible manner, and I really want to be faithful to the passage at hand and not push a political agenda or push something that wasn't intended by the passage written. But there are going to be political themes in what I'm talking about tonight that can't be avoided, and I don't think they should be avoided, because they're things that we need to know as Christians and as believers. So, and this is one of my favorite things to talk about, for those of you that don't know me. It's Christianity and politics and how they affect one another. So wherever you're coming from, I know some of you are probably going to be a little nervous, some of you are going to be excited, some of you are probably cynical, and some of you, your eyes have already started to glaze over because you don't care. But wherever you're coming from, I want to challenge you about a few things today. I want you to ask yourself a few questions. How is your witness as a Christian affected by your attitude towards government or towards authority in general? How are your interactions with those authorities reflecting the identity which Christ gives us? And are they an outworking of Christ calling on us to be holy? Specifically, when it comes to attitudes toward government, I want to challenge three attitudes that are common, especially to our generation. First one is passivity, or the attitude which says, "I don't care, it doesn't affect me, so I'm not going to do anything about it." The second one is cynicism, which says, "What I do doesn't matter because everything's so corrupt, so why bother?" Then the third one is straight out rebellion, which is, "I won't be subject to anyone. I don't want to submit to anyone." So as I hope to show, none of these attitudes are in keeping with our identity as Christians. And so, again, I want to assure you, my goal is not to promote a political agenda in saying these things. Peter did not write this to promote a political agenda, so I won't either. But the subjects can't be avoided, but the message I want to get across tonight is this. Let your identity in Christ dictate your conduct. That's something you want to write down. That's going to be the major theme for tonight. Let your identity in Christ dictate your conduct. Peter was writing this so that we would lead holy, honorable lives in a corrupt world, and that by doing so, we would be salt and light to the world so that the gospel can be proclaimed by our actions, and that God would be glorified through our conduct, especially in how we interact with the governing authorities. So, that being said, let's start with verse 11. First, I want to talk about the context of what's coming into this passage. We saw in the first chapter that Peter begins this book by declaring the greatness of God our Father and of Jesus Christ for the salvation that they gave us, causing us to be born again to a living hope. In the second section, he links that salvation with God's calling on us to be holy and obedient because we are ransomed from the futility of our former ways. In the third section, the one right previous to this, he roots that calling to holiness in our identity in Christ, calling us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we may proclaim God's excellencies. And then verses 11 through 12 here sort of serve as a pivot point in the book where Peter shifts from establishing our identity and our calling to addressing examples of how these things play out practically, specifically in situations where a Christian should submit to authority. And he's going to give three examples of this. The one I'm going to talk about tonight is a Christian under a government. But the two others that are going to be addressed later are a slave under a master and then a wife under a husband. In each case, Peter's command is the same. Be subject for the Lord's sake, just as Christ subjected himself on our behalf so that we could live to righteousness. Now, getting to the passage itself, we're going to start with verse 11. verses 11 through 12 sort of serve as topic sentences for why we are called to be subject. Peter again starts with addressing our identity in Christ. Read verses 11 through 12 with me again. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So we see that we're, again, our identity is being addressed as sojourners and exiles. And it's interesting that he uses these words. What, if you notice that they both have in common, from the words that come from the Greek, they basically mean someone who is either living or traveling in a foreign land. And so the way this applies to us is that our citizenship or our identity is with God who is in heaven, and that we are his ambassadors or his representatives here on earth. We're living in a foreign land because we are not of this world. And this is attested to in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, which says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, but by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So how does this work itself out practically? Again, it's the theme. By letting your identity in Christ dictate your conduct. Having this knowledge of our heavenly citizenship should cause our behavior to change. We should look upward and set our mind on things above, and also look forward to the future return of our coming King. And when we do this, this should lead us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. Do you realize that we are in a battle every day as a Christian? I sure do. Satan wants to destroy you. We live in a world that is set against us. Even our very flesh in which we dwell fights against us day after day and sets itself up against us. We live in a hostile environment on earth because as Christians, we are no longer of this world, but of heaven where our citizenship lies. But our calling, while we here on earth in this hostile environment, is to be holy, because as our identity is in Christ, he himself is holy, and so that is also our calling. This is not simply for our own sake, but as it says in verse 12, it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It is for the sake of others that we do this, not just ourselves. As you see the word in there, you're going to hear the word honor a lot tonight. It's mentioned throughout this passage. What does it mean to have honorable conduct? Honor is defined by Webster's as the esteem due or paid to worth. I'll say that again. The esteem due or paid to worth. Worth meaning that of which they are worthy. The word worthy comes from the word worth. And in other words, according to a person's value, title, authority, we are to give them the appropriate or corresponding esteem, reverence, submission, love, or fear. Now, why do we do this? As Peter writes, "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." Acting honorably towards those in authority is a critical component of conducting ourselves in a holy manner. I'll say it again. Acting honorably towards those in authority is a critical component of conducting ourselves in a holy manner. And I want to link those two things, honor and holiness, together, because that's a main point I'm going to try and drive tonight. Remember from 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ, again pointing to our heavenly citizenship, and that as an ambassador, we are God's representatives to the world around us. And as unfair to God as that is, that's the way it works. And this makes it all the more important to keep our conduct both holy and honorable. Because non-believers who are going to look at us are going to judge Christ and judge God by how they see us, by how we act, and how we interact with the world. So it's extremely important that we keep that holy and honorable conduct so that people can come to see who Jesus truly is and then come to know him through us as his representatives. Even those who would stand opposed to us and throw false accusations against us will be put to shame because our conduct should not match what their accusations say. If we are to act dishonorable towards those in authority, what would the world think of that? Let's not forget that God is the greatest authority of all. If we cannot show honor towards lesser authorities here on earth, or show honor even to one another, what will the world think of that? Will they believe us when they talk about honoring God as the highest authority of all? I would say that they will not believe us. And so that's basically the core of this passage. And so I want to move on to verses 13 through 14. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." Without a doubt, the most common objection I'm going to get tonight to what I'm going to say is on the subject of submitting to either a bad or an evil authority. What are we to do? How are we to give honor and be subject to an authority that is not deserving of honor or does not act honorably themselves? Would God really call us to submit to a tyrannical or a malicious authority of some kind or a government like that? To answer this properly, we need to establish what authority is in the first place. Webster's defines it as legal power or a right to command or to act. Legal power or a right to command or to act. In other words, authority is the right to tell others what to do or the right to do something yourself. If you have the authority to do something, then you are justified in doing that thing. Now, I'm going to read a passage from this book here called Seven Men and the Secret of Their Greatness. I believe Mark's talked about it before. That's by Eric Metaxas. He's a great author. It's going to be talking about the decline of the concept of authority in our culture, especially in our generation. It's a little lengthy, so follow along with me. So the idea of having heroes and role models has historically been very important. But as I say, somehow this has changed in recent years. What happened? Part of what happened is that since roughly the late 1960s, we've adopted the idea that no one is really in a position to say what's right or wrong. So we're loath to point anyone out as a good role model. Who am I to judge anyone has almost become the mantra of our age. But how did that happen? Well, it's complicated, but it probably has something to do with the Vietnam War and Watergate. Without a doubt, these events helped accelerate the trend towards suspicion of the official version of things and of our leaders. Until Vietnam, all previous wars were generally seen as worthy of fighting, and the overwhelming cultural message was that patriotic Americans must do their duty and pitch in to help defend our country and our freedoms. With Vietnam, all that changed. Ditto with Watergate. For the first time in history, thanks mainly to the taped conversations in the White House, we saw and heard a U.S. president not acting presidential at all, but acting ignobly and venally and shamefully. We heard him use words we wouldn't want our children to use. So the authority of that president, Richard Nixon, rightfully came under intense scrutiny. But since then, all our leaders have been held in deep suspicion, and we've tended to focus on the negative things about famous people. Every negative soundbite of a TV preacher that can be aired will be heard 1,000 times more than the good things he said. It's hard to have heroes in a climate like that. We've even extended this idea backward throughout history, so that much of what we hear about our past presidential heroes is negative. George Washington is no longer thought of mainly as the heroic father of our country, but as a wealthy landowner who hypocritically owned slaves. Many of us have forgotten the outrageous and spectacular sacrifices that he made and for which every American ought to be endlessly grateful. This is not only disgraceful, it's profoundly harmful to us as a nation. Columbus isn't held up as a brave or intrepid visionary who risked everything to discover a new world. He's considered a murderer of indigenous people. It's true that thoughtless idol worship is never a good thing, but being overly critical of men who are otherwise good can also be tremendously harmful, and it has been. And then this next paragraph is my main point in this. So the very idea of legitimate authority has been damaged. Since I was a kid in the 70s, we have had bumper stickers that said, "Question authority." But this didn't just mean we should question whether authority is legitimate, which would be a good idea. No, it seemed to me to go beyond that. It seemed to say that we should question the very idea of authority itself. So you could say that we've gone all the way from foolishly accepting all authority to foolishly rejecting all authority. We've gone from one extreme of being too naive to the other of being too cynical. The golden mean, which we would question authority in order to determine whether it was legitimate, was passed by entirely. We have fled from one icy pole to the other, missing the equator altogether. We are like a person who was wounded by the opposite sex so much that he no longer trusts anyone of that sex. Instead of looking for someone who is trustworthy, we've entirely dispensed with the idea of trustworthiness. No one is trustworthy. This idea of legitimate authority is very important, and it's been lost in our generation. Too many of us today have become so cynical to the idea of authority that we no longer believe that legitimate authorities exist. Those in authority today, unfortunately, are subject to a 24-hour news cycle where every little bad thing that they ever say or do is caught on camera and then repeated on an endless loop over and over until that's all we ever see or talk about. Now, I'm not saying that we should be uninformed of those things, but our culture has fixated on them to the point that it has changed our view on authority in an unbiblical way. So to explore this concept a little more thoroughly, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 1. It says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, what do we immediately learn from these two verses? We learn that, one, there is no authority except from God. And as a result of that, that since there is no authority except God, that authorities that do exist are established by God. And these authorities can include things such as government, it can include your employer, church leaders, or even your parents. So what about governments that act evilly or act against God? Does God institute those? And to answer that properly, we have to distinguish between the concept of government in general and then particular cases of government. Simply having many bad cases of government does not necessarily make government in and of itself a bad thing. In fact, government in general, according to Scripture, is established for our good. It is an authority established by God for our good. And this is attested to in both Romans and 1 Peter. In verses 3 through 4 in Romans here, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." And then also in 1 Peter 2:14, it says, "The governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And there you have the biblical purpose for government, which is to praise good and punish evil, if you want to put it succinctly. And as such, it's very important that government understands what good and evil really are. When government establishes laws that are in accordance with God's law, they then fulfill their purpose. But if they were to establish laws contrary to God's law, then they deviate from their established purpose. So when government is acting in accordance with its purpose, what ought to be our response as a Christian to this? According to the passage, it should be to be subject to them, for they are established by God for our good. And we see this in verses 5 through 7 of Romans 13. It says, "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." So what of particular cases in which the government is not fulfilling their purpose? Are we still called to be subject to them? The answer is this. So long as they are not causing you to be disobedient to God, then we are called to be subject to them. We as Christians are ultimately subject to God before anything else. And as such, if we are to receive two conflicting commands from God and from government, God ultimately takes precedence over government. And there are actually a few notable occurrences of this happening in the Bible. First one I'm going to mention is in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is living as one of the three highest officials in the kingdom under King Darius. And as such, his competitors grew very jealous and plotted against him because he was able to faithfully serve the king and faithfully serve God at the same time. And so they tried to plot against him to make the laws of the land conflict with his faith and make his faith conflict with the king's will. And so they devised a law that said anyone who worships anything other than the king will be thrown to the lion's den for the next 30 days. And so they played on the king's ego and got the law passed. And so Daniel was in the habit of praying three times a day to God and worshiping him. And so when the law was passed, what was Daniel's response? Daniel ignored the law and continued praying and worshiping God as he had always done. And as such, he was thrown into the lion's den. And as we know the story, God shut the mouth of the lions and delivers Daniel. And that's one perfect example of where disobedience to a governing authority was allowed in order to be obedient to God. One other example is from Acts chapter 5. In there we see that Peter and the other apostles are preaching the gospel and get arrested and thrown in jail. An angel of the Lord unlocks the jail and tells them to go preach again. Go to the temple, continue preaching. So they went there again, and then they were brought before the religious authorities, who admonished them to not preach the gospel. Their response in verse 30 was, "We must obey God rather than men." And it's another example where God, obedience to God, took precedence over obedience to government, or to the human institutions of that day. There is a time to disobey the governing authorities for the sake of obedience to God, but ultimately God still calls us to be subject to the governing authorities in all other situations. Now, I admit this leaves a gray area of sorts. What really constitutes a true conflict of interest between obeying God and obeying them, the government? And it can be very tempting to stretch that exception farther than it should. And it can also go in the opposite direction as well, where we cower to government authority, where God has really called us to take a stand and stand up to them. Each situation has to be evaluated on a case-by-case basis through prayer and through searching the scriptures and God's word. So when we talk about this, it's important to note the context of both 1 Peter and Romans. They are writing to very different political situations than we live in today, and as such, the applications are going to be different. Peter was writing during the time of Nero, who was well known for his torture and persecution and burning of Christians, and yet he still told the church of that day to be subject to the governing authorities, even though he was doing those horrible things. Wow. So while the basic truths are the same, again, how these things apply to us today are going to be different than how they would apply back then. So how does it apply to our context today in the United States of America? First, we are very lucky to live here in this country. Even though for all its faults that we complain about constantly, we have it good when we compare it to governments both around the world and throughout history. History is replete with examples of tyrannical and corrupt governments. The kind of government we have today is bar none an exception to the rule, both in its structure and in its practice. And for the most part, we have freedoms and rights that the majority of people on this earth are not afforded. Freedom of a religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom to petition our government. We the people have a right to vote for our representatives and elect people to govern on our behalf. Our government is structured in such a way where power is divided to help one group of people keep them from becoming too dominant over the other. We have a constitution that guarantees rights that no law is supposed to be able to violate. Mm-hmm. So as Americans and as Christians, how are we supposed to interact with our own government? If you remember, there were three attitudes I mentioned in the beginning that I wish to challenge, and they are passivity, cynicism, and rebellion. Again, passivity is the attitude which says, I don't care, it doesn't affect me, so I'm not going to do anything. Let me just say flat out, this is a bold-faced lie. Government directly affects you on a day-to-day basis, even indirectly or even if you don't realize it. They determine how much money you pay in taxes, how fast you can drive on the roads, what kinds of foods and medicines you can consume, the size of your toilet bowls, whether you need a permit to have a Bible study in your own home, or even whether you can sell lemonade from your own front lawn. They are involved in more serious matters, like matters of morality, being able to determine the definition of marriage, whether prostitution is legal or not, whether certain drugs are illegal or not. They're even involved in matters of life and death, whether an unborn baby has the right to life or not, whether a criminal can be given the death penalty, or even whether we go to war with a foreign nation and put the lives of our soldiers in jeopardy. In short, we could say that it is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, influence on our culture. And guess what? We the people are in charge of electing the people that make those kinds of decisions and make those laws. So to say that it doesn't affect us is simply not true. As Christians, I believe that since we have the ability to affect these kinds of crucial decisions, that even in a small way, we have a responsibility to affect these decisions. And the way we do that in this country is through voting and participating in the political process. Now, I'm not going to stand here from the pulpit and tell you how to vote or anything like that, but it's something that we all need to pray about and seek God's will through. But I want to encourage you to that if you're registered to vote, or if you're 18 or older, get registered to vote. We have, if these kinds of decisions are going to be made by the government, matters of life and death and morality, do we really want it to be in the hands of the non-believers of this world, or do we want a Christian voice to be present there? Mm. If the entire body of Christ in this country were to do this, how great an impact could we have on our culture? I mean, seriously, it's only 1 hour of one day every 2 years. It's not a huge time commitment to go vote. We need to replace our passivity with responsibility, because that is what God has called us to. The next attitude I want to address is cynicism. Cynicism is the everything is corrupt, so why bother? I can't make a difference. I spoke a little bit about this earlier when I talked about legitimate authority. Part of cynicism is skepticism, which is actually a good thing. The fact is, politicians do lie, misstate, and misremember the truth quite often. And so skepticism is actually a good thing. Scripture tells us to test all things and to hold on to the good. But where cynicism becomes dangerous is where it leads to passivity, where we don't do anything at all. And for the same reasons above, passivity is not congruent with our responsibility as Christians. We need to actively pursue the truth in these matters so that we can be well-informed when we do vote. Cynicism needs to be replaced with healthy skepticism and a feverish pursuit of the truth. And then the final attitude I want to address is rebellion, which simply says, I will not be subject to anyone. This one actually hits a little bit home for me personally, just because there's a little bit of a libertarian streak in me that many times just wants to stick it to the government and say, no, I won't do this. But as I've come to learn by studying this, that isn't the attitude we need to have when it comes to government. If we say that we are subject to God, then we must also be subject to the authorities which he has established for our good, whether it be to government, to church leaders, or even our parents. We need to replace rebellion with godly submission. And let me be clear about one more thing. Godly submission does not mean that you become a doormat for the government to walk on. In this country, we have ways to petition our government, to change laws, to go through the court system, to do all these things that other countries aren't afforded. And so in our context, it's not considered rebellion to challenge the government in those courts or to ask for our rights to be honored as they are in the Constitution. Don't mistake subjection to the governing authorities for passivity as well. Ultimately, at the end of the day, this all boils down to letting your identity in Christ dictate your conduct. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Read verses 15 through 17. It says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Having honorable and holy conduct is a crucial part of our witness of Christ here on earth. What's one of the most common charges laid against Christians today? It's that we're hypocritical. We claim to believe in things like love, but how often do we act unloving? How awesome would it be if we who claim the name of Christ actually lived our true identity out to its fullest capacity? And then, as the passage says, by doing that, it would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people who would claim otherwise. And when we talk about having honorable and holy conduct, how do we apply this to our interactions with government today? First, let me go over again what it means to be honorable. Honor is the esteem due or paid to worth. And applying that to governing authorities, it means that we esteem or show respect to the governing officials in accordance with their office, regardless of whether they are a good or a bad authority. When King Darius realized that he had wrongfully imprisoned Daniel and put him in the lion's den, he sought to free him. And we see Daniel's response in Daniel chapter 6, verses 19 through 22. Let me read that for you. It says, "Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. And so you see Daniel's response, O king, live forever. That was a phrase at the time common for respecting, for showing respect and honor and also being humble as well. Daniel still honored the king, even though the king did not deserve it, even though the king had thrown him into the lion's den. And that also needs to be our attitude as well. Whether it's a police officer who pulls you over for speeding, or even up to the very highest offices of this country, like the president, who does something you don't like, we are called to have an honorable attitude towards them. One way we can practically do this is to not slander those in high office. Do not slander. That doesn't mean to say we don't criticize. That's just simply to say we don't attack their character or attribute false motives to what they're doing or why they're doing what they're doing simply because we disagree with them. Instead, the Bible calls us to pray for our leaders. Paul encourages us to do this in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. It says this, First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. We are called not only to honor those in authority, but as it says in 1 Peter, we are called to honor everyone. It says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. All human beings, whether in a position of authority or not, are created in the image of God. And that means that everyone needs to be treated with dignity and respect, regardless of whether their actions reflect the image of God on them. The bottom line, best way to say this is said all over Scripture, love one another. And when it comes to loving those in authority, we are able to love them by giving them the honor and respect that they deserve for the position that they hold. Second, we are called to have a holy conduct in our interactions with the governing authorities. Remember, the biblical mandate of government is to praise good and to punish evil. Theoretically, so long as we are living in accordance with God's law and the government is living or doing its thing in accordance with its ordained purpose, they shouldn't come into conflict. But since government is imperfect, that's not the case in real life. But one practical way we are calling to be holy works itself out is to be obedient to the laws of the land, so long as they do not conflict with the laws of God. That includes big things like being honest and paying your taxes, or obeying the established drug laws, or even little things like buckling your seatbelt before you drive. Peter in this passage encourages us to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil or for sin, but living as servants of God. Paul says nearly the exact same thing in Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13, For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. As Christians, we are called to freedom, true freedom, that is, freedom in Christ. That doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. We are still subject to God. So that doesn't mean that we can just go off and sin simply because we're quote-unquote free. That's not freedom. We have been set free from sin in order to serve God and to serve one another, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Martin Luther puts it this way, Christ's truth makes us free, not civilly, not carnally, but divinely. We are made free in such sort that our conscience is free and quiet, not fearing the wrath of God to come. This is the true and inestimable liberty, to the excellency and majesty of which, if we compare the other, they are but as one drop of water in respect to the ocean. For who is able to express what a thing it is when a man is assured in his heart that God neither is nor ever will be angry with him, but will forever be a merciful and loving father to him for the sake of Christ? This is indeed a marvelous and incomprehensible liberty, to have the Most High Sovereign Majesty so favorable to us that he does not only defend, maintain, and succor us in this life, but also, as touching our bodies, will so deliver us that though sown in corruption, dishonor, and infirmity, they shall rise again in incorruption and glory and power. this is an inestimable liberty, that we are made free from the wrath of God forever, and is greatly more valuable than heaven and earth and the created universe. Blessed is the man who is in such a case. Yea, blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. So again, as I wrap up here, the mantra I want to repeat is, let your identity in Christ dictate your conduct. Our identity in Christ calls us to act in such a way that is both holy and honorable, especially to those whom God has appointed in authority over us. As Christians, we are citizens of heaven first, and as Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ here on earth. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's why it's so important that we especially pay attention to that last verse in 1 Peter. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let your identity in Christ dictate your conduct in such a way that is loving, holy, honorable, and glorifying to him, so that it advances the gospel and the kingdom of God. Pray with me. God, I just want to thank you so much for your word, and Lord, you are awesome. You are just so awesome. And Lord, there's some hard truths in your word, God, that are sometimes difficult for us to apply or know what to do with, God. But I just pray that just what I said tonight was faithful to your word, Lord, and just thank you and praise you for all that you do for us. Lord, help us to live holy and honorable lives, God, to love one another and serve one another, and ultimately, God, by doing so, serve you. So just want to thank you and praise you again in your name. Amen.
Amen.